We selected those two scripture readings as they give a contrast. One says life is pointless. It's haphazard. There's no direction to it. The other one says everything's under control. And it's all going according to a perfect plan and a perfect destiny. So, is life stable or confusing? They seem to contradict each other. Is there a changeless aspect to life where it never changes, or is it just constantly undergoing change and never the same? Do we have a home, or are we just in transition? See, actually, the book of Hebrews teaches both. Both ideas are right here. We find an overall sense of destiny and certainty, a plan for life. But also, there is mention of rootlessness and lack of the ability to know what's going to happen next or how to control it. Seems really contradictory. But that is the way life is. And that is the way life especially is for people of faith. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, there's already two alternative, contradictory worldviews. One is it's material and not spiritual, and it's temporal, or live for this present life without any sense of eternity, no plan for anything, no plan for world history, no individual plan. Whereas those who live by faith often experience little stability in the world, and yet we believe by faith that there is a God, there is an eternity, and He has a plan for the world, for the country, for each of us. Stability or purpose or change and confusion depends on which direction we look. If we look to the world, then we would come out like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, where everything under the sun is a mess. It's pointless. If we look by faith and believe by faith in the God above, then it's not pointless. And there is a perfect plan, even though we don't always see it. So far in Hebrews chapter 11, we have studied three Old Testament examples of a life of faith. And none of them cared too much to return to the world. They wanted God's approval instead. By faith, Abel believed in a blood sacrifice. And obviously his brother rejected him. His brother, Cain, who believed in a works type of religion, bringing the produce of his hands. By faith, Enoch, already at generation 7, could see the world was a disaster, and that everybody around him ranted and threatened and spoke things against God. And it says in the little book of Jude that they flattered one another for gain. Everywhere Enoch looked, the whole world, all they did was smooth each other. You could gain the most. By contrast, Enoch didn't fit in. He didn't care that he didn't fit in. Instead, he walked with God. And he was more concerned about pleasing God, which he did. And at the close of chapter 11, he'll say, of whom the world was not worthy. And so God took Enoch, as in the other case of Elijah, and took him up. Then we closed last time looking at Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 8. And Noah had reverence for God. And the reverence for God caused him to pay attention to the spoken word of God about the warnings. And he acted and practiced and obeyed the spoken word of God, even though he'd never seen a flood before. He certainly never saw a worldwide flood and, you know, build this great big boat here and build it out here on some blocks in the dry land. And in the world, what? He condemned the world by his righteousness. They thought he was a real weirdo. He didn't fit in. But they laughed, they rejected, and they drowned. Noah lived by faith. And how many were righteous in his time? 8. As bad as conditions are now, there's more than 8. There's probably at least 8 million, maybe even 80 million in our own country. There are saved people. We cannot say that it's so bad now that we have an excuse. Nobody can live righteously. Nobody can live that life of faith anymore. We are surrounded by so many bad examples that we have to give in and capitulate. No, it was worse in the past, actually. It was worse, you know, like in the days when Cain killed his brother Abel for being righteous, and Enoch was a definite minority, and Noah, there was only eight. So we can feel sad about the trends in our time, but not self-pity to the point of saying there's no one left. That would be a mistake. And not excuse or rationalization to the point of, well, we have it so hard that we can't leave lives of faith anymore because the society around us does not approve us or support us, or they don't give us enough encouragement. Well, the people we've already studied, they were definite minorities, and they were faithful nonetheless. Now we come now to Abraham in our study of Hebrews chapter 11. And we're just going to read verse 8. We're narrowing down now to Jewish people. The preceding were, Gentiles. Hadn't been any call upon. Abraham is the first one that's called Hebrew in the Bible. Although by spiritual faith in God, we share his we claim him as our spiritual father. Let's look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for inheritance. And he went up, not knowing where he was going. Now, if we get a pen out, we can find the outline of chapter 11. It's by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And sometimes it's only one verse. Sometimes it's there are a couple of them in here. But the faith being referred to goes beyond the initial saving faith, or in a Christian sense, trust in Christ as Savior. The life of faith begins there. If we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that He paid for our sins on the cross, then we have salvation, and we have escape from eternal condemnation, and we begin the life of faith. But all these illustrations here go beyond that point. That's just the starting point. Because these illustrations are not evangelistic illustrations. And when it says by faith, it's talking about their whole lifespan by faith. They live from the point of trusting in God, but all the way through the rest of life, the entire lifespan, live by faith. Avraham, of his father, Abba. I still think it's what little babies learn to say real quick. And somehow I got picked up. Abba, Avraham, father of many people. That's what that means in Hebrew. Am is people. Father of the peoples. Well, he's father of the Jewish people, and physically he is their ancestor. Although in the New Testament, anyone who has faith in God, specifically the part of the Abrahamic covenant, faith in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually, we are children of Abraham by faith. And do you suppose that in his days at a Bedouin living in a tent, he would think that 4,000 years later, in 2008, you can go around the world and you can ask people, do you know about Abraham? And the majority of people on this planet today know about him? And if Hollywood made a movie about him, I didn't see it. He hadn't got a whole lot of help from the world to make him famous, but God said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So even today, if you run around the world and talk about Abraham, the majority of people know who he is. And at his time, he lived in a tent. And you would have thought, surely the Pharaoh's name will be remembered. Pyramids are already built. Surely those people in Mesopotamia that build those big towers, ziggurats they're called, surely that person, their name will endure throughout history. And if we work real hard, we'd get some of their names, but all around the world today. We visited my missionary friend in Turkey. We went to some restaurant. I can't remember what they're making anymore to feed us, but the cook... Ken says, talk with his cook. And the cook says, I am from Haran, the town of Abraham, over there in Turkey. We were buying produce in one of the grocery stores in Amarillo a while back, and the sign said, Ibrahim. I said, where are you from? Jamaica. Ibrahim. Abraham. Do you suppose that Abraham living in a tent would have ever thought that 4,000 years later, the majority of people in the world, there would be that many billions of them, and they would all know about Father Abraham? But Scripture says he believed the promise, but he had no idea for sure what God is doing with his life. We don't either. And a lot of times, we people of faith, both faith in Christ as Savior and living a life of faith, we have to live like Abraham. We obey the call, and we do what we're supposed to do, but we don't always know what's going to happen. We don't always know day to day where all this is leading. We follow the example of Abraham, but we do not know or control. It's a myth to think we control it. We don't totally control the outcome. Even if we work hard and do it, we don't really know for sure. In a sense, all of us go out not knowing exactly where we're going. We can follow Abraham and make the decision to obey the call. And make the decision to obey the promises. But like Abraham, we don't always know what next year will bring or the rest of life will bring. In the book on the family that I wrote, we're getting near the end of it. In fact, the last page before the summary, and I put in all these verses that say, we don't know exactly where life will take us. All we can do is obey what God commands us and walk and live by faith. So here are a repetition of some of these verses, just a list of verses, just before the summary. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. Might not understand it. I mean, we know which direction to go, but we don't know every detail. We don't know day to day, month to month, year. We don't exactly know what's going to happen or how it's all going to turn out. We're like Abraham. We go out not knowing where we're going specifically, and all we can do is live by faith. We're saved by faith, but we also live by faith. We work in faith that God will make something of it. And like Abraham, we probably have no idea how God is using us. I mean, it says he believed the promise. He had no idea that 4,000 years later, everybody knew who he is. He had no idea, I'm sure. I mean, it says he believed the promise, but he had no idea exactly what all God was doing with him. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. In other words, you watch where you're going today. You watch which direction you're going, and God will take care of the rest of it. Proverbs 4:26. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, the plan, it will stand. Proverbs 19:21. A man's steps are ordained by the Lord. Proverbs 20:24. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in the man who walks to know his steps. Jeremiah 10:23, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Isaiah 55:8, and New Testament, Romans 8:28, there's a plan for those that love God. The love chapter, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, sees it every step of the way, no, but keeps going. 1 Corinthians 13:7, that one. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your work is not in vain in the Lord. In Hebrews 11:8, Abraham went out not knowing everything. He didn't know where all life was going to take him, and he had no idea how God was going to use him. It was just a vague mystery, but he did obey what he knew to do. And by faith, he believed God's word. By faith, he believed the promise, so he moved to the promised land, and God did the rest of it. Now he goes on to talk about living in a tent. He lived in a tent. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 now, please. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Our author adds in three generations now, because he has a son, Isaac, laughter, and Jacob, James would be the English way of saying it, Jacob, Jabe, three generations of tent dwellers. Now, there's a little point here of poverty compared to the rich. Abraham was not poor. He was much richer than the average person because when the time came to kill the fatted calf and have a banquet, he had it. Many, many livestock. He's much richer than the common person. But he lived in a tent. So the point isn't necessarily poverty. He had more than the average person. The point is he was an outsider. He was aloof, middle to upper class in terms of wealth, but he didn't fit in. And he moved to this land by promise and believed it, but when his wife died, he had to buy a burial plot for her because even though he believed by faith, God gave you this entire nation, he didn't really own any of it yet. I mean, he owned it morally. He owned it by God's word. He owned it legally, but he had to go buy a burial plot because he didn't own a square foot of land and he lived in a tent because he was an outsider. Didn't care either. He didn't care because it says he was looking to the eternal city. He sort of saw part of it being fulfilled, but he didn't see all of it yet. And he lived his whole life without seeing all of it. Well, he didn't fit in. Do any of these people so far fit in? Abel, Cain didn't like him too much. Kind of rejected him. And Enoch would not fit in with the world. He walks with God. He probably acted really weird. He's over here meditating and, you know, praying a lot. And all these people are doing blasphemy and ranting and he wants nothing to do with them and he's aloof. And Noah didn't fit in. It says he judged the world by his righteousness. He didn't fit in. And Abraham, he lived in a tent because he didn't fit in. To add more of the story, he could have chose Sodom, couldn't he? Like nephew Lot. He could have said, I'm going to get in the city council. I'm going to get in this society. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get their approval. So the point of living in a tent was not that he was poor. The point of living in a tent was that he was transient. He didn't fit in. By choice, he didn't fit in. If it took that to fit in, he didn't want to fit in. If it takes that to get the people in Sodom to like you, better to live in a tent. Better to be out in the middle of nowhere than socially do what it takes to get these people to like you. Now, relative to our country, we're not quite that bad yet. I don't feel like a total outsider, especially in Amarillo. Many, many people are like us. What we believe and how we live, we're not totally odd. Righteousness and faith in God is not extinct, but we can imagine it, can't we? Can we imagine that someday or someplace or in some circumstances, even now, the choice is whether you're going to please Sodom or be an outsider? I'm going to fit in with the city gates. I want these people to like me. So I'll make choices to get them. I will worry about their approval as a priority. Now, of course, even be who we are and fit in, that's okay. It says as much as is possible to live peaceable with all men, Romans 12. Sometimes it's possible to kind of fit in. But if it takes the amount of compromise, takes the amount of being a fake, takes the amount of change in order to fit in, Abraham, I'll live in a tent. I don't care if they like me down. I don't care if they like me at the city council of Sodom. I don't care whether I fit in. That's the point of him saying he lives in a tent. And he didn't really care because it says here he had an eternal view of things, not just a temporary view of things. And he had a spiritual view of things, that there is a God and I have an accountability to him and a relationship with him. He didn't have just a material view of things or a temporal view of things Otherwise, he'd have been like his nephew and really worry about whether he fits in every respect. But in the end, he got God's approval. And in the end, the people outside of Noah's Ark drowned. In the end, the people in Sodom, they got fire and brimstone. So in the end, Abraham walked with God his entire life, and it was the right thing and the smart thing. And if the world rejected him, oh well, look at what happens when we have nothing to do with God. And now we read on to verses 11 and 12. A good thing, he's going to add in one of the mothers of Israel here, verses 11 and 12, and her example of faith. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Sarah means princess. He's a father of the peoples, and she's a princess. Both of them laughed when they first heard, "You're going to have a son." They both laughed. He was 100 and she was 90. And this supernatural birth, in a way, not like Jesus, but it was highly unusual. They both laughed. They ended up being parents. There was the fulfillment of the promise, and the physical descendants were many. And if we add in the people who follow faith, follow in his steps, his spiritual example, then he has many, many children, countless children, as the quote here from Genesis is, just like the stars, you can't count them, or just like the sand on the seashore, you cannot count them. Before we go on, I want to talk about the word Hebrew. The first person in the Bible who was called a Hebrew was Abraham. And it occurs first in Genesis 14:13. Now, what does Hebrew mean? Wanderer. Someone who actually means to cross over. Only they're thinking of crossing over the desert like on a trek. Going down the trail. Crossing over the rivers. We'd say wanderer. Transient. Traveler. Just passing through, a passer, someone who passes through. I can remember they used to give us these Hebrew cards in seminary. We'd put them on a little clip, and you have to keep flipping them, memorize all these words, and come to Aver. Hebrew. It means to cross over, to pass through. Abraham the wanderer. And now we look at verse 13. We're all wanderers in that sense. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on earth, kind of wandering through. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. Well, I mean, I'm tempted to stop. Going to go back? Going to go back to Mesopotamia? No. Moses, going to go back to Egypt? No. We're going to go back to the world? No. Verse 16, please. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, Hebrews 11 is not evangelistic. We're not talking about saving faith. It begins with saving faith. But beyond that point, there's a whole life of faith all the way through, trusting all of God's truths and all of God's promises. And that's what these examples are all about. A parallel in Paul's writing would be 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. All of these people mentioned so far, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they illustrate walking by faith, not by sight. They didn't see entire possession of the promised land in their lifetime. They could see God had fulfilled enough of his faithfulness that the rest of it was going to come. But they didn't see it all. Well, you and I are like that. We've actually, in a way, seen more than Abraham did, because there were all these promises about sending a Savior. And the Savior would come, and he'd ride on a donkey into the city. The king would come, and he would have his hands and feet pierced, and he would be wounded in his side. And we had all these promises in the Old Testament, and he would suffer for our sins, but he would yet live again, Isaiah 53, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12. We had all these promises that have been fulfilled. So we have evidence that this is working. This is working. And Abraham had evidence that God talked with me and brought me to this land. Well, I'm here. So far, so good. This is working. But he died without seeing the rest of it. Now, you and I should believe in the second coming of Christ, and we look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus, Titus 2:13. And so it is scriptural that we look with anticipation of the second coming. But this is scriptural also here in Hebrews 11, and it gives the possibility we may not see it until the other side. We might live in the generation where Christ comes in the clouds and we never die and we're immediately transformed. That sure would be preferable. But we might be like all these people in Hebrews 11, where we've seen God's fulfillment of much of it, but we're going to have to, by faith, take His fulfillment of all the promises, and we're going to have to trust and obey the call all the way to the end. We might be in the generation of the rapture, or we might be like the people all here in Hebrews 11 that saw some of it, but by faith believed the rest, and they determined their entire life on that view of spiritual and eternal values. And they lived that way till their last day. All these died in faith. Abraham, do you own the land yet? Well, yes and no. God said I did, but I live in this tent. Abraham, how many kids are there? Well, there's a few. Are they countless? No. Here they are. I can count them. He saw the beginning of it, but not the end of it. Just like we see the beginning of the plan through Christ's first coming and teaching, and in the work in our lives in the past, we see the beginning of God's faithfulness, but I haven't seen the heavenly city yet. And the people that tell you they have and have been back here, that's another story. And we're going to try to get theology books all around. Run around and give all these mystical books of what they've seen, for heaven's sakes. If you really die, you don't come back. You know that? If you really die, you don't come back. None of us have seen the heavenly city. We haven't seen Christ coming back on the white horse with the armies of heaven. We have not seen the judgment seat where you're passing out the crowns. We've seen enough of it to believe the rest of it will happen, because we saw the first coming 2,000 years ago. And we see how God works in our lives when we live by faith. But we may not see it all. We might have to be a whole lot like Abraham, that we go out not knowing exactly where all it's going. And we might have to say, I've seen enough to trust the rest of it, and I'm going to live to my dying day in faithfulness. I'm going to live like all these people in Hebrews 11, all the way through to the end, whether I see it all or not. The other conclusion, the other attitude here is, regarding this world is not home. We're all Hebrews in that sense. We're all kind of on a trip. We're all kind of like wanderers. We're all kind of passing through. And the real home is beyond. Abel, by definition, experienced rejection of Cain. I mean, he killed him. Enoch didn't fit in with the rest of them around him. Those barbarians ranting and raving. It says in Jude, they were speaking harsh things against God. He didn't fit in. Noah made everybody mad. Made them look bad by comparison. He didn't fit in. And Abraham didn't care whether the city council in Sodom liked him, so he stayed outside and lived in a tent. wasn't really home. Wasn't really home. I mean, there are all kinds of Bible verses that this is not home. And that affects, you know, kind of how we live. Now, I did, before I come here today, I shined my shoes back in my office. So it doesn't really mean we don't take care of things. You know, yeah, okay. Mow the grass, try and keep, you know, clean the windows, take care. Stewardship is one thing, okay, but living for it, it's the reason we live. Stuff, materialism. No. All these people in Hebrews 11 had a spiritual view on things, not only a material view. Stewardship, yes, but secondary. Also had an eternal view. What are we doing with our lives for eternity? Not just a temporary, you know, kind of like nearsighted view, you know. What? Well, what would it be that makes any sense? Live for the weekend? The big game? Well, okay, fine. Secondary diversion, but man, as a reason to live? As the top goal in life? Wow. No, here's all these other verses. 1 Peter 2:11 says we are aliens and strangers. John 17:16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And it all says, I'll pass away. I mean, don't mean take care of it as a blessing from God and stewardship. Fine, but to live for it? To live for it? Obsess every waking moment? Wow. You know, the perspective on that would be, that's really silly. What a waste. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And then I do like 2 Corinthians 5:20, it calls us ambassadors. We're like ambassadors. We really, home is elsewhere, but we're kind of like on this diplomatic mission down here. If you like a different image, we're like the press secretary for the king. We're down here to tell you what the king's doing, what the king wants. Eh? But, you know, it's not home. The world's not home. It's not home. That's why in all of us there's a strange mixture of rootlessness but changelessness at the same time. Because the sovereign God does have our life under control, and we do have a sense of stability. On the other hand, we're kind of passing through and tear the months off the calendar and throw them away. And both those perspectives are biblical. It's like our scripture verses that we read. They're both biblical. That if we look at life under the sun and leave God out of it, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Just leave God out of it, and after a while you look at all of what's going on, the purposes and plans and activity, what a waste. On the other hand, you'll put God in it. It's like, whom He called, then He also justified, we trust in Christ as Savior, then He also glorified, plan, beginning to end, all going towards God's plan. They're both true. So, yes, we represent God here, and we have stewardship of things, but home is the heaven above, which this is a reference to heaven. I'm not going to teach on heaven because it's more in chapter 12, and we'll wait till we get to chapter 12. But the heavenly city exists now in Revelation, where it comes down out of the sky. That's a relocation closer to the earth, but it's not the creation. The heavenly city exists now. It's in John 14, where He says, I'll come and get you and bring you to Me. It's in Galatians 4, we have the Jerusalem above. It's in Hebrews, a little bit here in 11, more in chapter 12. It's in Revelation, the heavenly city exists now. Now, before we move on, and I'm going to just read a couple more verses, I did want to look at the close of verse 16 again. God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a reverse, isn't it? In Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, where you and I are not ashamed that Jesus is our Savior. But here it's saying God the Father is not ashamed of His children. And all the people listed in this chapter so far, God says, I'm proud they're My followers. I'm proud they're My people. So there's such thing as being a child of God by faith alone. And then there's a different distinguishing category between some God is proud of and some God is, well, they're My children. We can all relate to that. Being a difference between being a parent and being a proud parent. We can all sort of relate to that. All who trust in Christ as Savior are children of God, and they're going to go to heaven. But it says here, God says, I'm not ashamed of these. I'm not ashamed of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. I'm not ashamed of these. I wonder if he was ashamed of Lot, who did choose Sodom. I wonder if he's ashamed of Saul, who the older they got, the worse he got, and he ended up talking to a witch. Now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So, some thought here of these people, God's proud of them. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. Well, wouldn't that be a good category to be in? Like all these people are listed here, where God is the Father, but God is also the proud Father of those that live their entire lives by faith. Now, I want to at least finish the story of Abraham, so if you'll pick at verse 17, we'll go through verse 19, and then we can talk about the other leaders in Hebrews 11 next week. Verse 17 through 19, please. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and when he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered, reasoned, that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which also he received Isaac, or him, back as a type. We didn't know this back in Genesis, but Abraham's thinking here was, if I sacrifice Isaac, God will raise him up again. Because his thinking was, Isaac is going to be the seed through which all these children will be born. Therefore, he has to live. So if I plunge this knife into his throat, God will raise him up. It doesn't say that back in Genesis, but it says that here in Hebrews, that Abraham fought this way. See, human sacrifice is an abomination, but there's a little twisted measure of truth in it. Animals weren't enough. It would take a beloved son, just not Isaac. And Abraham's thinking here, if I do obey God on this, he will raise Isaac from the dead, because Isaac has to be the father of all these children that I've been promised. We didn't read that back in Genesis, but Abraham's smart. Abraham's believing what he has been given, and he's actually reasoning from that point. He actually believed in it will take a beloved son to pay for sins. Animals are not enough. And if the beloved son is killed, he will rise again. Well, Abraham was smart. Didn't have very much Bible either. The only other thing I want to say about Abraham is Isaac is his only begotten son, which kind of reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Only begotten. That phrase refers to rank, not so much birth. Now, I'm like you. When I see the phrase only begotten, I think of birth, only begotten. But it mainly refers to rank or highest position. Because Abraham already had Ishmael, and after Isaac, there would be other kids back there in Genesis through Keturah. So Isaac is the only begotten son, not in the sense of birth, but in the sense of rank or position. This does matter theologically, because Jesus always existed. He is God's only begotten Son, not in the sense that he began to exist at a certain point in time. He took upon flesh at a certain point in time, but he has always existed. The phrase only begotten Son applied to Jesus means he's the unique Son. He is exactly like his Father. He is of the highest rank. But only begotten Son does not mean that Jesus began at a certain point in time, or he's a created being. And that's Orthodox theology from way back, but it also arises from the way the phrase only begotten son is used here. It means the highest rank. Not, they don't even talk about birth here. Well, we got through Abraham, and the main thing to remember about him is we're like him. We don't know everything that's going to take place, and all we can do is live like we're passing through.